Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're well. I'm here fairly often, but in case we haven't met before, my name is Brad. I'm a pastor at a church in Vancouver called the Garden Church. Excited to be here this morning. I'm going to begin our time just by reading our text for us today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'm going to be reading from verse 25 to 33, and it should be up on the screen for us as well. John 16, 25 to 33 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet, I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Charles Dickens begins one of my favorite stories, A Tale of Two Cities, with this famous passage right at the beginning of the book. It says this, this may sound familiar to you. It says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." Now, of course, Dickens is describing life in the 18th century world of London and Paris, just before the French Revolution. But as with all brilliant writing, I think Dickens is describing something universally true about life in our world. The allegory here is describing the seeming paradoxes of life as we experience it. That we live in a moment with our hearts set on eternity, as the scriptures tell us. That the kingdom of God is here and is yet coming. That God is the gracious one and also the perfect judge. That God is both far away and above and before all things and yet so close to us in our momentary experience. That on the cross, God wins as God loses. That both hope and despair seem to pierce across our hearts, irrespective of the circumstances of our lives. That we live in this world both knowing and not knowing at all at the same time. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair, all at once. It's why St. Augustine once wrote in his reflection on a psalm, quote, "As long as we are in this life, it is night for us." As long as we are in this life, it is night for us. This life, in case you haven't noticed yet, is rife with tension and paradox. Perhaps you're in a season where you're feeling this quite acutely right now. You're trusting God moment to moment while desperate for some long-term clarity. Hope and desperation, hope and despair, all in one beautiful ball of existence. And the truth is, this is the life in this world that I think all of us experience. But it is certainly the life of honest-to-self discipleship. That's the experience of honest-to-self discipleship, the life of a disciple of Jesus. And it has been, this might encourage us this morning, it has been this way since the very first disciples of Jesus. My church, we've been going through the Gospel of John text by text for almost 2 years now. It's been a real journey. And John loves to highlight, if you track through the book, you get a real taste of this. John loves to highlight over and over and over again how little the disciples understood in the moment. He loves to highlight that later, with time and experience and context and hindsight and further revelation and sometimes just maturity, they would come to understand better what Jesus was saying and doing. But as they inhabit time, as we read the text, even in step with Jesus, as Augustine would say, it was night for them. Think about the paradox that must have been that experience, the paradox of walking with Jesus, the very light of the world, as he teaches and instructs on the way of life and the way the universe was made that he made, and yet continuing in many ways to be in the dark. Understanding and yet not fully understanding, just continuing to walk behind this man in faith. This is the life of a disciple of Jesus, as it was the life of his first disciples. And today, as we arrive at the end of chapter 16, this tension is palpable. The end of chapter 16, the text I just read this morning, officially marks the end of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John. The end of his teaching before the cross. This is the final teaching and discourse that he engages in before he enters into what we call the passion narrative. After the text we just read, Jesus goes to pray, and his prayer is in itself one of the most profound teachings you will ever encounter. But he prays for his disciples and for the world in chapter 17, and then he moves to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is arrested and gives himself over to death. This text right here is the end of the upper room discourse. It's the end of Jesus' farewell discourse. This is the end of the disciples' whole discourse with Jesus before they witness Calvary and all that comes with it. And yet, Jesus' disciples, they're not necessarily fully engaged with all that's happening here. They're not fully engaged with all that Jesus is actually saying. There's not a real sense of urgency with the disciples, but as you read through, there very much is with Jesus. The disciples go through this entire thing and even give language to it of both understanding and yet really, truly not fully understanding at all. And Jesus, throughout this discourse, he reiterates some of what he's spoken about before. And his disciples, if you noticed in the text, they have what they think is this epiphany, what they think is this kind of aha moment. Look at verse 29 and 30. Then Jesus' disciples say, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things. You don't even need anyone to ask you questions. This now makes us believe that you came from God. It's like we're right at the end. This took you a while. Now we get it. Now we see. And Jesus goes, well, like, do you though? I'm not totally sure you do. And this isn't Jesus being condescending. God's not making fun of us because we don't fully understand. It's not like this cosmic gotcha moment happening in heaven. No, I don't think you do understand. It's not that, but Jesus understands our experience on this side of eternity. Jesus understands that we inhabit time while God exists outside of time. We see what is in front of us, what's going on in our small corner. God sees the entire picture of both the seen and the unseen. All corners of the universe, today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So our experience in this world and in this life is one of night compared to God's infinite day. But this God of infinite day does not leave us in our night alone. This God of infinite day speaks to us in our night. In fact, he stepped into that night in order to give us the promise of day. And as he speaks to his disciples in our text today, it may help us to remember that it is this God of infinite day speaking to people who inhabit only the night. And this is what he says, verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm communicating with you. I have been, I am now, I will continue to going forward. I want you to hear what I have to say to you. I want you to see as I see, even if for now it's limited and incomplete. And this is so important. Jesus saying, I want you to hear what I have to say to you. This is so important. If you're a follower of Jesus or you're not a follower of Jesus, you're here today, you're maybe a little on the fence. The paradoxes of the night maybe have you more than a little unsure. This is so encouraging to us. That we serve a God who is constantly speaking. He is constantly communicating. He is constantly trying to let us know what he has planned for our lives. This is why when we read the Bible, it's so important that we're constantly saying, Lord, speak to me. Bring this word to life for me in my life in this moment. Lord, speak to me. I want to hear what you have to say. And in fact, maybe as we continue this morning, maybe it's an appropriate moment for us to pause collectively and ask God that very thing right now. So let me just pray for us. Just pray that God, as he speaks to us, will reveal to us what he wants to say to us this morning. We'll continue together. Let's pray. Lord God, we trust and know and believe that even now, even in this very moment, as we inhabit the night, Lord, that you are the God of infinite day who wants to speak your light and your truth and your wisdom into our moment, into our lives, even now. One of the ways you do this is you bring your word to life as we open it, read it, as it is preached. So we just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring your word to life in this place this morning. Speak to us. We are all ears. We want to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as I outlined, this is the end of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. It is all about to go down. And after it all goes down, Jesus will be with his Father in heaven. And as he's about to finish his time walking with them and teaching them, he draws his teaching to a close by acknowledging two paradoxes of their experience of the night. Two seeming paradoxes that mark the life ahead for his disciples and ahead of us as we seek to follow Jesus. Two things about the life with God that you and I walk today, final encouragements to hold the obvious tension in hope. And my prayer for us this morning is that these encouragements for you and me today would build us up as well as we hold this tension in hope. And the first seeming paradox that Jesus acknowledges and outlines for his disciples and for us is this paradox of being both mediated and welcomed directly. You guys have been in this series on prayer. I know you've had conversations around this idea that we are both mediated and welcomed directly. My wife and I, we just had people in our home last night, and we were talking with them about this very idea that we can get so in our heads about what is good and proper prayer. Can't we? Like, we know and we believe that God knows our hearts already, everything both spoken and unspoken. He's seen us in all the painful and less than polished moments of our days. Like, we know that God sees us in all that. And yet it can feel like such a hurdle to honestly and vulnerably open up all these things to him in prayer. Like, there's nothing he doesn't know already. So why do we so often feel uncomfortable opening up to him? Or we feel like there's certain things we're supposed to say or certain things that we're not supposed to say as we approach him in prayer. This is God after all. But here's what Jesus says. He says, I'll tell you plainly about the Father, and in that day you will ask in my name. Basically, Jesus says, listen, when you get to know the Father, you know what you're going to do? You're going to ask. You're just going to lay it all at his feet. You're just going to ask. It's going to be so natural for you to want to ask the Father, to talk to the Father in your most vulnerable place and ask. I was thinking about this week, and I said, Lord, how am I doing? How am I doing with this? Not in my preaching, but in my praying when it really cuts to the soul. Because my preaching tells me how excited I am to talk to you. My praying tells you exactly how excited I am to commune with my Father, and that's very different. There's something about when you have confidence in a relationship, complete and utter confidence, you just ask. You ask boldly. I used to love watching sports, and in this season of the World Cup, it's all really flowing back. But I used to love watching sports. I'm the kind of person who can just have a game on all the time and pop in and out of attention and just find a lot of joy in that while I'm doing other things. But I say I used to love watching sports because I now have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old at home. And as soon as the TV is turned on, it's an all-out assault on dad's nervous system. Parents, you can relate. It's like my kids are like, wait, did I just hear that little brudum Samsung sound that the TV makes when it turns on? They come bolting into the living room and cue the all-out five-minute Brunetsky war for what we watch. It's intense. So my son Haddon, he either wants to watch Blippi, don't ask. If you don't know who Blippi is, live in that blissful ignorance, don't ask. Or now he's decided that he's obsessed with the movie Boss Baby. Not a great movie, but him and his mom bond over their love for Alec Baldwin. He's obsessed with Boss Baby. My daughter Wesley, she always just wants to watch a Disney movie at all times. Usually princesses, this is what she wants to watch. Guys, this is my life now. Help me. Help me. And what's interesting is, and this is where I'm taking it somewhere, what's interesting is even if we're out, let's say we're at somebody else's house, we're at a friend's house, and my kids want to watch something, they don't, it's funny, they don't go to the person whose house it is. They don't go to the person whose TV it is, who like understands all their like 100 remotes and how they work. They don't go to them, they don't go to that person to ask. They come to me. They come to Dad. And they whisper, Daddy, Boss Baby. And it's mostly, I'll be honest, it's mostly incredibly annoying. Incredibly annoying. But what is beautiful, if I can step back from the annoyance of that moment, what's beautiful about the fact they come to me is that it tells you that they have confidence. They trust in the relationship they have with their father, that they know they can come and they can ask me at any time. Now here's the question. If we were to look at the way you interact with your father in heaven, the way you spend time in prayer, what would it say about your relationship with him? J.I. Packer said this. He said, we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. This is a telling framework. Measure ourselves not by what we do, not by what we do externally, not by what we do that's so impressive in the church, not by where we serve, all this stuff, all these things that are really important and really good, but it ought to be an overflow of how we talk to our Father, what we ask of our Father. And this is where the beautiful paradox comes in. In this verse, it says, and I love this part, it says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Guys, this is so important that we understand that there is no mediator between us and the Father except Jesus. So there is a mediator, the man Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about this. Jesus gives us access to the Father. Now here's what's important. Here's the beautiful paradox. Jesus is saying, I am the way to the Father. Like, I know Alex shared the story from the Alpha videos recently of the son of the president bringing somebody right into the presence. It's a lot like this. Jesus is saying, I am the way to the Father. Jesus walks us right into the presence of the Father, directly into his presence. But he says, once you have relationship with the Father because you've put your trust in Jesus, it's not like you now pray a prayer to Jesus and then Jesus tries to convince the Father on your behalf. You pray a prayer to Jesus, and Jesus now tries to twist his Father's arm to hear you out. He says, no, you and I have direct access to God. And I think it's often because of how we look at ourselves, how we look at the way we think we measure up to God, that we don't have the confidence, like we think we're not perfect enough, we're not holy enough to be able to get into the presence of God and ask him and to know that he will hear us when we pray. We've got this built-in narrative in our heads, or maybe it's just me, that there must be some other mediator whose presence makes it plausible that I can talk to the Almighty God. So maybe if I pray with someone holier than me, or if I pray with the pastor, or if I let someone who does this obviously more often and a bit more articulately do the praying for me, then I will get access through their saintliness. Christians down through history have literally done this same thing with the saints, praying to the saints who can then get an audience with the Father for me. But this is the beauty of the paradox Jesus is outlining, that even as we live in the night and we don't fully understand all the X's and O's of exactly how this all works, in the life of a follower of Jesus, we are both mediated and fully welcomed directly to the Father. We have a once and for all mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who in his perfect life, death, and resurrection has torn that curtain, welcomed us in, and granted us direct access to the Father. We don't need to fear we're not good enough to approach the throne of God in prayer. Truth is, we are not. That's not the point. It's not on our merits or our track record or report card that we approach the Father. It's on the merits of our mediator, like this song we sang a few minutes ago. And we approach, united to his holiness, the Father who loves us in all the brokenness we carry in. I remember hearing someone talk about the thief on the cross. If you're familiar with the Calvary story, the story of Good Friday, Jesus is crucified between two thieves, one on each side. And if you know the story, when Jesus was crucified and there's one thief on each side, one of them is mocking Jesus, cursing Jesus, and the other one has this moment of salvation, really. He acknowledged Jesus as God's son. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, famous line, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's beautiful. And I remember hearing this preacher talk about this story, and he was sort of imagining that person, that thief on the cross. And he said, well, imagine what happened when that guy got to heaven. Like, what happened to that man when the angel said to him, "Why are you here?" Like, you know, because he's never been to a Bible study, he's never been to a prayer meeting, he's never done anything, he's never served in church, he's never given, he's got nothing to show on his report card. He just literally came to know the Lord minutes before he died. And imagine the angel at the gates of heaven saying, "Why are you here?" And the guy says, "Frankly, I don't know why I'm here." And the angel's like, "Okay, I don't know what to do with you, so let me get my supervisor." And the supervisor angel shows up, and he's like, "Okay, sir, I understand you seem to be a little lost. You're not quite sure why you're here. Let me ask you some very quick questions to make sure that you have access to heaven." He says, "Let's start with this. Can you explain to me the doctrine of justification?" And the guy's like, "Justification, what is that? I have no idea what that is." He says, "Okay, maybe let's try something simpler. What's the doctrine of Scripture?" And the guy's like, "Honestly, I've never really read much of the Scriptures. I don't really know what you're talking about." The supervisor angel just asks again, "Why did you come?" And imagine the guy's only response, the thief on the cross, his only response is, "The guy on the middle cross told me I could come. The guy on the middle cross told me I could come." That's the gospel. Jesus said, "You can come to the Father on my merits. You can come to the Father based on what I am doing for you right now if you will believe and receive." Jesus has given you access to the Father. You don't need anything in the middle between you and the Father except faith in Jesus and his all-sufficient work. And then you run to the Father with all of your questions. You run to Dad in the dark of the night and you ask, "I don't fully understand." And guess what? Do you need anything else in between to convince the Father to listen? Do you need anything else in between to twist the Father's arm to care? Jesus says in verse 27, "No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." We're not running in with access trying to convince him to care about our story and our questions. The Father already loves you. As you enter his presence, he already loves you. The Father himself loves you. Do you think my kids run to me and ask me because they think, "Oh, you know what? I know Dad specifically is really going to want to watch Boss Baby." Like, no, they know I can't stand that film. No, they run to me specifically and ask because they know, you know what? Dad really loves me. Dad really loves me, and he's going to want me to be happy. And sometimes, precisely because I do love them so much, I have to say no to their requests. Like Wesley, "No, The Little Mermaid is a bad movie with a terrible premise. You cannot watch it ever." That's my little soapbox. Talk to me later if you're curious about my thoughts on The Little Mermaid. But my little soapbox aside, this is the reality of a loving father. Sometimes it's flat out no. Because he loves us, because we have access, we are invited to ask. And we know that we're asking a God who already cares, who already loves us. Doesn't mean the answers will be yeses. But again, in this life, it is night for us But we have to go to the Father understanding that for him it is infinite day. We inhabit time, a particular moment. God sees yesterday, he sees today, and he sees what will lead us to a flourishing tomorrow. Now there's something cool in the text. The word used here in verse 27 for love, that the Father loves you. The word used here, you might be familiar with the Greek New Testament a little bit, that there's a number of different words for love, and they kind of express different things. Well, the word used for love here in verse 27 is the Greek word phileo. And you might know the Greek word phileo, which one is used, which word for love will kind of describe what the text is getting at. The Greek word for phileo means familial love. To love, to approve of, to like, to welcome, to befriend. It's like this familial love. The idea is God doesn't just love you because he made you. Like he likes you. Like he knows everything about you and he still wants to have a relationship with you. So we come to him as sons and daughters, heirs to all his promise, brought by our mediator, the firstborn son, Jesus, into full and complete access to a Father who loves us and likes us and cares about our requests. No matter whether we're asking for peace and prosperity for mankind or asking to watch Boss Baby for the 12th time, God cares about what we ask. Jesus says, ask. It's in the asking that our relationship and trust in the good Father deepens. How do you develop trust in your parent as you're growing up? It's over and over again as you ask, they come through. You give them the chance to come through, to build trust. It's in the asking that our relationship and trust in our good Father deepens, and he transforms our nighttime requests into daytime desires. The beautiful paradox is we are both mediated and welcomed fully and directly. And the second of these paradoxes Jesus touches on, we close with this today, is the paradox of trouble and peace. Trouble and peace. This is life in our world as we follow Jesus. Look at verse 33. It's a famous verse I'm sure you've heard. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Remember, these are the very last words Jesus speaks before he prays and is arrested and goes off to be crucified. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The final paradox Jesus leaves his disciples with, the reality of trouble and the very real presence of peace. It's important to know when Jesus says this, that it's no coincidence that he says it following what he has just discussed, following that first paradox. Because without the first paradox, the second one is false. Without the paradox of the loving Father welcoming us into perfect union with him, there would be no possibility for peace in troubled times. This would simply be a contradiction, a true oxymoron. The hope of the paradox Jesus offers here is found in the truth and reality of the first one, the God who sees us and welcomes us in with our questions, fears, and doubts. On our own, those fears, questions, and doubts are overwhelming. They are crushing. However, brought into the presence of an almighty Father, what are those questions, doubts, and fears but troubles he promises to overcome? On our own, the troubles of this world are genuinely too much to handle. Jesus does not downplay the reality of pain and brokenness in this world. What you are holding and carrying with you this morning is quite legitimately crushing. But because we are paradoxically both mediated and fully welcomed, brought into the presence of our victorious Father, these troubles are carried in the arms of peace. Leslie Newbegin described it brilliantly. He said this, the life of the church will thus be a strange paradox. The peace, which is the mark of God's victorious reign enjoyed here and now, in the midst of the battle with the powers of this world. As long as we are in this life, it is night for us. But one thing we do know in the dark is that we are held in the hands of the one who has overcome the night. The night is always only awaiting the day, and it is truly darkest before the dawn. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. You are welcomed into the presence of a heavenly Father who loves you, who sees you, who wants to carry you, and he has overcome the world. I know this isn't simple. It sounds really simple, but it is not. I know this. I acknowledge this personally and very deeply. So as we close, I want to leave you with three real life steps that might help you deepen your trust in the victory of God. Maybe you're walking through difficult, confusing watches of the night. Three real life steps for deepening your trust in these truths, in the victory of God. The first one is simple. Anchor yourself in what you already know to be true. Anchor yourself in what you already know to be true. When circumstances are overwhelming and nothing makes sense, go back to what you do know, not what you feel. Steep your heart and mind in the Word of God, which remains true no matter what the world communicates. Keep a written record of past moments where God came through for you, where prayers were answered, or where you found strength you didn't think you had. Read it regularly. Faith grows by remembering, not just hoping. As the Psalms model so well, you can be honest about pain and still choose to declare what you know of God's character. Lament and trust can coexist. So anchor yourself in what you already know to be true. The second is stay in community even when you want to isolate. Trouble has a way of convincing us we're alone and that no one would understand. I get this. Resist that pull. Lean into your church community, a mentor, or even just one trusted friend who can carry some of the weight with you and remind you of the truth when your own grip on it feels weak. Trust in God rarely grows in a vacuum. It is often other people's faith that holds us up until ours is strong enough to stand again. Allow yourself to be carried sometimes. Stay in community, even when you want to isolate. And thirdly, practice small acts of daily surrender. The movies will tell you a different story, but life has taught me that trust is built in small decisions, not giant leaps. Each day, identify one specific fear or outcome or need that you're trying to control and deliberately, consciously release it to God. Pray out loud if it helps. God, I don't understand this, but I choose to trust you with it. Over time, these small acts of surrender rewire how your brain relates to uncertainty. You begin to discover that letting go doesn't lead to disaster, and that builds a track record of trust with God that carries you through the harder moments of the night. Friends, we are invited to learn to trust. That trust is less of a feeling and more of a practiced choice made repeatedly, often in the dark. And so I want to close and leave you with this quote from Krish Kandaya in a book he wrote called Paradoxology. It says this: a man screamed out to God, asking why he had been abandoned. And at the same time, the curtain in the temple was ripped open, welcoming the world into the very presence of God. The death and distress of the one offered life and hope to the many. To the world, it looked like utter defeat, but in fact, it was God's greatest victory. In this picture of abject weakness, the power of God is revealed. So take heart, friends. Jesus has overcome the world and its troubles. And immediately after saying this, Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed to his Father. So let us do this same thing as we close this morning, our time together. Let's pray. Lord God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us, Lord, all that you have given and provided to us, we cannot number. But may we be people who try. May we be people who remember day after day, where you have been there for us, where you have answered prayers, where you have come through, what you have given and provided. Not just so that we forget the troubles of our world, but Lord, that we are reminded of the trust we can have in the Father who sees us and already loves us and cares about our requests. Lord, as we walk through this life, we acknowledge it is night for us. We do not see the whole picture. We live in time. We inhabit a moment and a space, a place in this world, a corner of the earth. You exist outside of time. You see it all. And so, Lord, we submit our trust to you. And just thank you, Lord, that we can trust in a God that we know not only sees the whole picture, but cares about the little corner we're in. You are with us in it. You have come and sent your Holy Spirit that we might not be alone in our little corner of the night. But the living God of light and day is walking with us. May we take such great heart through the troubles of this world in that truth. Thank you, Jesus, for all you have done for us. Our response is simply an overflow of gratitude and thanksgiving. May that be the spirit of this church as we go forward, Lord. We love you because you loved us first. We pray all this in your name. Amen.